I am on. Good morning. Hi, Dawn. The sun is out. We're going to be talking about fellowship today. Deep bonding fellowship. Let me give you some history. Paul wrote the book of Romans. We just finished that, right? And he wrote the book of Romans because he didn't really think he was ever going to get to Rome. And so he wrote this book of Romans. But where did he write the book from? Corinth. When he was in Corinth for a year and a half, that's when he wrote the book of Romans. And so it's only fitting that we go to his writing to Corinth. And that's where we're going today, 1 Corinthians, yes. And the city of Corinth was totally destroyed in 146 B.C. And it laid in ruins for 100 years, just poof, nothing, until Julius Caesar spotted it. And he rebuilt it, whole city. And he called it Julius Corinthius. There was an advantage. It had two harbors, not one. It had two harbors coming into that city. And it also had Diolcus. I have no idea what a Diolcus is, do you? No, I didn't either. So we'll just skip over that. Now, that is a land channel. And they used to take the ships that come into one of the harbors. They would drag the ships over this land channel to get to the other side. Kind of like they might do before the Suez Canal was built. It didn't tell me, but I imagine they did. Yes. Because they didn't want to go all the way down and navigate through Cape Malea. That was a dangerous area. So Corinth all of a sudden became a very important city overnight. It was called the Bridge of the Sea. And the Jews flocked to it for trade because they traded and made money. The Phoenicians came for commerce. The Romans came to buy products and antiquities and bring them back. But also men of pleasure came to avail themselves of the immorality which soon became infamous there. And the Greeks, they were attracted in large numbers because of the Isthmian Games that were reinstated, where we get our Olympics from. But it was famous for moral sins, dishonesty, drunkenness, and above all, sensuality. And that was due to the worship of Aphrodite. Aphrodite Pandemos is the name. And along with that came about 1,000 female prostitutes that were dedicated and consecrated to the temple of Aphrodite. And a little bit before Pentecost in AD 57, Paul wrote first letter to the Corinthians. And he wrote to them because they wrote to him. See, he had been there a year and a half. He established the city, the church, and it was going well. But after he left, they wrote to him. And they said, we have some issues, and we have some unhealthy speculations here. What do we do about it? And so he wrote this letter. So the whole time that we're reading 1 Corinthians, it's in response to answering questions that they asked him. Let's open up to the book, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, this is verse 1-3, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Christ Jesus our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his salutation. And it suggests three things that we're going to look at initially. First, what ministers should feel, what all Christians should be, and what all mankind should desire. So first, what all ministers should feel? They should feel that they have a call to their mission. Paul did. He says, called an apostle. Some versions say called to be, but that's not in the original Greek. Called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, it says. Now, no man will do his work efficiently in any sphere of life unless he's assured in his own mind that he's called to do it. This is what I am supposed to do. And then he doesn't begrudge getting up and doing it. The inner evidence of that call, and here it is, you'll know it, because it doesn't hide itself, is passion for the work. You have a passion for doing that. You can't wait to get up there and fire up that chainsaw and cut those trees down. There's a passion for that. Or you can't wait to get up and cook breakfast for the people you're taking care of in your home. I mean, it's a love. And the other thing is you have an aptitude for it. You're good at it. You've been gifted. But the second thing, you have to feel, especially ministers, you have to feel that the call is divine. You have to feel that you have that call for that mission. And that the call came from God. It isn't something you decided, I think that's a pretty good paying job. I can get a church with about 500-600 people in it, and I can rake in 50 grand a year or whatever. That's not going to work. You have to hear the call from God. That's what he wants you to do. And then the dominance of this passion and the presence of the aptitude for it gives you that assurance. Because nobody is going to succeed in any mission unless he feels he's called to it. I see it a lot. People start out, I'm going to start my own business. I'm going to make widgets. But they don't like making widgets. And so pretty soon it fails. There's no heart in it. Now, what should all Christians be? Second thing, they should be religiously social. Identified with a religious community. He mentions the Church of Corinth. Christians should be in fellowship with good and not isolate themselves in a cave and never speak to anybody. You're not doing God's will there. What was God's will? What did he say? When he spoke to his disciples, go forth, go! Preach to the whole world. Tell them all about me, he says. So how can you tell everybody about Christ if you're in a cave by yourself? Christians should be sanctified in Christ. set apart. That's what sanctification means. Set apart. Devoted to him. And so they are called saints. Christians are called to live holy lives. Reverent. Conscious dependence on Christ. Everywhere you go, in everything you do. Now, what should all mankind desire? Everybody. Well, Paul says, grace and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3. In this, grace and peace, we have the highest form of love for mankind. A benevolence that desires for men, other people, the highest good they can have. Grace and peace. You can't desire anything better than that for someone else. And if we have that, that's all we need. We don't need anything else. We have the highest form of good from the highest source, God the Father. We need this good. And it doesn't come anywhere except from heaven. Now, notice, whenever you read about grace and peace, grace is always first. Peace is always second. And there's a reason for that. Without grace, there's no peace. But when grace is ours, when you have grace, you have peace. The name Jesus Christ was mentioned 9 times in the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians. It's mentioned in every single verse. I counted them. And so I want to remind you a little bit about the name Jesus Christ, because that's important to know in case you don't understand it. Jesus is the Greek pronunciation of Joshua. And the name Joshua means Yahweh is salvation. Christ is not his last name. It's the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew word for Messiah or anointed one. He's the anointed one, the one that was prophesied through all the old scriptures. Sent by the Father to save and deliver us, all of us. So that's Paul's salutation, and there's so much in there. And he goes on. He goes on with a little prayer, so to speak, verse 4, all the way through 9. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then 9, he says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul, here in this series of verses, shows that he has a very unselfish gratitude for these Corinthian people. Now, it is right, and it's good for us to praise God for what he has done for us. But it's higher, and it's nobler if you praise God for what he's done for someone else. And Paul prays here for their spiritual good. He prays for the grace of God. And he mentions 2 gifts in this grace in verse 4. He prays for them to be enriched in utterance and in knowledge. Well, we know utterance is, it's what I'm doing now, talking. But apart from knowledge, it's worthless. And it can even be destructive. You know what a con artist is? Con artist is a pretty smooth talker. So just because you're a smooth talker, and maybe you just talk trivial stuff, that's no good. That's an evil. Knowledge is no value to other people unless it has effective utterance behind it. And one person comes to my mind is Charles Spurgeon. He had the knowledge of God, and he had a good way to present it. And he brought thousands at the age of 19 to his church services. So knowledge with a powerful natural speaking will move the world, it'll establish churches, it'll save millions of people. Billy Graham. What higher gift can there be than this personal realization of Christ waiting for his return? And then you share it. We are to have this fellowship with Jesus Christ. We know the work of Christ was perfect, but the benefits to be enjoyed are through a spiritual association with him, a kinship with him. We're family. We're supposed to be family. Union of heart and soul with Christ is a condition of your true salvation. You must have that union. You must have that fellowship. Verse 9, it says, God is faithful. Faithful. To be faithful, you have to be true to what you promised and what you engaged to do. Now, God reveals himself to all of us in various ways, declaring his will in our life. And as the unchanging one, he doesn't change, same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, he's true to everything that he has spoken. Now, we know he's just spoke everything into existence, right? Genesis. Let there be light. He spoke it, and there it was. And he did that to everything else. Now, we call laws of nature. You ever use that term? They're not just blind forces that we can't see. They're more than that. They are actually the modes of which the Almighty works to impose his will on creation. Everything. There's not one thing that does not rest on the faithfulness of God. The whole fact that this planet is where it is because God's holding it there. And also, the fact that the atoms in this podium aren't blowing up is because God's holding it together. Because the atoms are positive to positive and negative to negative, and they're supposed to repel each other, but they don't. And science does not know why. And so they call it, divine glue or something like that, yeah. That's why it doesn't blow up. But we know 2 Peter says it's going to one day. All the heavenly bodies in the sky, they're where they are because God put them there and he holds them there. Otherwise, they would collide. The seasons we have, they happen in a succession because God wills it. And these have all been uniform since they were created by him. What? Okay. All human activity depends on uniformity. All of it. I grow vegetables. I plant seeds, and I rely on the laws of growth. They get in the soil, they get water, they sprout, they produce fruit. I like that. A sailor, he launches his vessel out into the ocean, and he believes that the water is going to support it. But the materialist now, with him, these are just facts, and he has no explanation why. I don't know why the seed sprouts, it just does. But to the Christian, we know that they are the many evidences of the truth that God is faithful. Now, he's not only faithful to his creation, but he's faithful to his promises as well. These promises he makes, they are just as precious and exceedingly great, and not one of them will fall to the ground and not be fulfilled. And what Joshua said to Israel, he says to us today. In Joshua 23:14, Joshua says to Israel, "You know in all your hearts and in all your soul that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you." He says all, not some, not most. He says all have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. And that is our position with God. He is faithful in regards to his pardon of sin. Scripture says if we confess our sins, it says he is faithful. This is 1 John. Faithful to, and he is just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. He has made a pledge to pardon the penitent child. So there's no reason why anyone should not come to God and confess, because he promised he would forgive us. He's also faithful in regard to temptation. What does Scripture say? He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can handle. Now, he knows what you can handle. He knows what I can handle, what you can handle. And you will not be tempted above that. He will give you a way to avoid it. But Scripture does not say we're exempt from trial. In this world, you will have tribulation. Temptation will surely come to us, just like it came to our Savior. Jesus was not immune from temptation. 40 days in the desert, wilderness, he was tempted. And one scripture clarifies that to every single day the devil came to him and tempted him. We only see three records of it. I think it's Luke clarifies it was every day the devil tempted him. But in our hour, our security does not come in our own strength. It comes in the faithfulness of God. So what's the application of all this? To the Christian, it's comforting. His faithfulness will carry us through every valley of death and will bring us home. He promised it. To the ungodly, it's a warning. Because God is faithful in his threatenings just as much as he is in his promises. Now, Paul closes out verse 9 with, "You were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, we go to the crux of the scripture today. What is meant by this fellowship? It's more than discipleship. It's more than even friendship. It's a sacred partnership. Fellowship is the same word. It's the form of the original word that was used when they talked about the sons of Zebedee. They were described as partners with Simon in the fishing business. When the early church Christians, it was said that they had all things in common. Same form of the word. Worshippers of God in Christ are sharers with Christ, made common cause with him, having a common interest in the day of grace that will come upon, and are destined to a common inheritance in the day of glory. We are made sons and daughters of God by adoption. Now, if we're adopted, then we're children, then we're heirs of God. And if we're heirs of God, we're co-heirs with his Son, Jesus Christ. If I adopt a child right now, then that child becomes a co-heir with my birth children. So we become co-heirs with Christ. But the inheritance isn't yet. We have to wait for it. Right now is the day of our service. And maybe perhaps even day of suffering for us. And so we have to consider the fellowship that Jesus had with the Father while he was on earth if we want to understand the fellowship that we have with him. In the Gospel according to John, it was shown that our Savior not only had an unbroken communion of heart and heart and purpose with Father in heaven, but he had this conscious participation with the Father. All things that the Father has were Christ's. He had them. No line of division could be drawn between him and the Father. The Father's will was Jesus' will. The Father's works were Christ's works. So we know, in reality, he and the Father were one. There was no separation. He spoke words he heard the Father say. He did works that the Father worked. He received, it says in Scripture, he received and kept those who the Father had given him, and not lost one, he says. I have not lost one that you gave me. Now back to us. It is through participation with the Son that we also are participating with the Father. And that's why we're admitted by adoption. We are made one with Christ through faith. And we also have communion not only with Christ, but we have it with the Father. Because Christ and the Father are one. You can't have one without the other. You can't pray to Jesus alone. You're praying to the Father and you're praying to the Spirit. Because all three are one. His Father is our Father. His God is our God. He said that to Mary. He says, "Go tell my brethren. I go to my God and your God." The same Spirit, this is it, that rested on Jesus when he came out from the Jordan River is imparted to us. The same Spirit. The same works that he did, you will do also and more, he says. What powerful faith that is, if you believe it. The same love, that agape love, which the Father loved the Son, that is in and on us from the Father. This is the fellowship I'm talking about. This fellowship is, it's way more than friendship. It's participation with Christ. We are in his work, waiting to enter into his rest. I would love to go on this, but verse 10 changes the subject matter. So I'm going to stop here at 9. I'm going to end with the word fellowship. The Greek word, koinonia. Difficult word to translate into English because it means so much. It means communion. I talk about that. It means fellowship. Yeah. It means common. All things are common. What's yours is mine and mine is yours. What's Christ's is mine and what's mine is Christ. It means, I'll use this word, it means a social intercourse with Christ. Because that terminology translates a close intimacy with someone. And that's what we're supposed to have with Jesus Christ. It means all those. And so we have been brought into this sharing of all things with Jesus. All things. It's so exciting because everything that Jesus has is available to us. We have it. It's not a one-way street because it also means everything that we have belongs to him. We can't hold anything back from him. Nothing. You can't say, well, this is mine, Lord. I'll only give you a little bit. No. We have to have that view of things. And if we do, then we will have that fellowship with Christ. Lord, you made us a servant, Lord. You have entrusted us with your goods as we entered into this fellowship with you. May we use wisely that which you have entrusted to us for your glory. Because, Lord, it really belongs to you. And we have this communion with you. We have this sharing. We have this koinonia, Lord. We thank you so much, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't forget, tonight, Wolf Creek, 6 o'clock, sing.